So I'm going to read tonight from the book of Lamentations, chapters 1 and 2. Lamentations is about two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah and before Ezekiel and Daniel. So if you'd like to turn to Lamentations, chapter 1, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11, and then I'll move to chapter 2 and read verses 13 to 22. So it's Lamentations, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honoured her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. We'll move forward now to chapter 2. And starting in chapter 2, from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. So chapter 2, from verse 13. What can I say to you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Thanks, Josh.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be together tonight. I think it's been helpful to think a little bit about lament and what that means. And I'm glad for the way Sean has led us thus far through the service. And I hope as we think a little bit more about it now, that this will be helpful for you in the moments of life that are tough and when things are sorrowful for you, that this might be helpful to see what Scripture says about that. Well, in September of 1997, a group of thieves robbed the Dunbar Armored Facility in Los Angeles, California. Now, the Dunbar Company specializes in armored car services. And the LA facility where this robbery took place was where many of these vehicles were stored. As such, a great deal of cash, a great deal of money was on the property at the time, and most of it kind of bound for the ATMs of the city. Now, a man named Alan Pace III had worked for this company for many years as a safety inspector. And as it turns out, he had been working from the inside to plan this brazen robbery. He'd spent a great deal of time plotting out the heist, from photographing the building to studying the guards' schedules to even timing the security cameras. He also recruited five friends to help him pull this off as well. And then on the night of September 12, 1997, the group, they went to a party together. And then just after it started, kind of slipped away, dressed all in black, and went off to the Dunbar facility. And once there, they are using the plan that this man Pace had created. They slipped inside, overpowered the guards, and grabbed a whole bunch of bags of cash that were there and destroyed the security camera recordings before fleeing the scene. Now, all up, Pace and his crew of thieves, his friends, they made off with almost $19 million. That's still to this day, I think, one of the largest cash robberies in United States history. Now, why is it, I think it, maybe you were listening, as you were listening along there, why is it that we find stories like that compelling? It's not just the excitement, I think. There are lots of movies and TV shows about robberies, big heists like this. I think they're very exciting, but it's not just the excitement. I wonder if it's also because, if we're honest, maybe in the deep, dark recesses of our soul, we wonder, I wonder what it would be like if I was able to do something like that. If I was able to pull something off that I knew was wrong, but get away with it like these guys did. Now, why is it something, why would we sense a pull to something like that? Well, because in many ways, that's what we're like as people. It's something that happens regularly throughout our lives. Now, whether that's as small kids, and you sneak into the pantry to grab something when mum and dad aren't looking, or whether as teens, we're downloading torrents, Or as adults, setting the cruise control when driving to 73 instead of 70. Or going so far all the way to the plotting and planning that would take place in order to be able to cheat on your spouse. Why do we do these things and think that we can get away with them? Now, this sort of attitude, it doesn't suddenly disappear, miraculously go away when we become Christian either. Right? We still fight those same temptations, the temptation to think, I can do the wrong thing, I can do what I know is wrong and get away with it. Well, tonight, as Sean mentioned, we're beginning a short series in the book of Lamentations. And tonight we're looking at the first two chapters. Particularly tonight, we're going to see, I think, what happens when that sort of life is taken to its logical conclusion. Okay, we'll see what's the end for those who live their lives committed to doing what they want, to doing what they know is wrong, and expecting that they'll get away with it. All right, we're going to see what happens. Now, the backdrop to this book, which we just had read out for us by Stephen, the backdrop to what happens here, the event that caused this to be written, was actually it's found in 2 Kings chapter 25. That's where you can find the history behind what we read here in Lamentations. And what it is it's the tale of the fall of Jerusalem, where if you look at 2 Kings 25, you'll read the detail. The Babylonians came down, swept down from the north, and they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for more than a year before eventually getting in and destroying it. And now, this is one of the most significant moments in the Old Testament for the people of God, for Israel. Okay, like America has 9/11, well, Israel has the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, it was their doomsday, their day of judgment. It was a day that would be entrenched in their collective memories forever. But when you compare these two passages, so 2 Kings 25 and Lamentations, when you make the comparison between them, well, comparing the Kings passage to Lamentations is a bit like comparing a black and white printout with a full color canvas hand-brushed painting by a master artist. Because, yeah, sure, while in Kings you get the bare details about what happens, well, here in Lamentations, what we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks, it's as if we're taken in to the harrowing experience that the people themselves go through in this horrible moment in their history. And what we hear the voice of the poet, that the main voice in the book, who's traditionally thought to be written by Jeremiah. And this poet, he paints for us as a dark and somber picture of what happened on that terrible day, or that period where the city was sieged and destroyed. And the way he tells it, as we get into the details, the way he tells it, it's as if he's painting using only different shades of black. Now, this is what the book of Lamentations is all about. It's committed, it's dedicated to seeing the fall of Jerusalem from this close and intense perspective. And so as we look at the first two chapters tonight, the first thing really that strikes us, that stands out, is just this tale of suffocating sorrow. Yeah, the suffocating sorrow that came upon God's people as a result of this event. And we see it right from the very first verse, right? Opening verse, verse 1, we get a description of just how far the city has fallen. Okay, we're told that she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Now, if you can imagine Gina Reinhart or Andrew Forrest suddenly homeless on the streets, I think you can probably get a sense of the catastrophic fall that this city and these people have experienced, what we read here in Lamentations. Remember, this is the siege and the eventual destruction of the capital city of Israel, the seat of God's earthly power and influence, the seat of his rule. But look at what's happened to it now, according to Lamentations. In verse 11, we read, all her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Now, if I get hungry, I can just, I can just take a few short steps to hit the cupboard and it's stocked full of food. I don't have to worry about that. It's one of the easiest things in the world. But in Jerusalem, according to the poet, it seems things were so dire that they would have been willing to give a king's ransom just to get a loaf of bread. Now, I assume for most of us, we don't know what that's like. But if you could imagine yourself being in such a bad place that you would be willing to trade your car for a loaf of bread, if you can imagine that, I think you can get a taste of what was going on here, what it was like for the people inside the city. And worst of all, when it comes to this suffering, worst of all, this sorrow is a lonely sorrow, we discover. As you trace your way, particularly through chapter 1, we see a constant refrain that the poet keeps coming back to. And there's an example there in verse 9. He says, "Therefore her fall is terrible, as she has no comforter." And then this same idea, this that there's no one to comfort them in their affliction, this same idea is repeated over and over and over again. Now, I have small children at home. If you have had small children at home, you know that when they fall over, they graze their knee, which does happen from time to time. They might need a Band-Aid, something to patch things up or something similar. But even more than that, what they really need is a cuddle, right? They need a cuddle from their mum and dad or whoever else is around. They need comfort. Now, that's what helps to soothe the pain, knowing there's someone there for you. That's what makes it bearable. But what happens when there's no one there? What happens when there's no one to comfort you? Because in Lamentations, that's exactly what's happening, according to the one who's written this. But it's even worse than that. I mean, look at towards the end of chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Okay, look at the words. I want you to read these with me. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Look at how what's described here about what they're going through. Yeah, this is as if the person, the poet, the main voice in the book, it's as if he's speaking about his own experience of being there at the city. Okay, here's what he says. "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." The imagery here is intense. Children dying in the street as they cry out for food. And on this great day of sorrow for the people of God, for Israel, there is no one to comfort them. This devastation that we read here, this suffocating sorrow, this is as intense and bleak and dark a picture as any that you will see in the whole of Scripture. And because this is poetry, this is the genre of text that we see here, because this is poetry, and this might have escaped your grasp, even the structure of the book backs this idea up. So chapter 1 and 2, you may have noticed, they each have exactly 22 verses. Chapter 1 and 2, exactly 22 verses. Now, it's hard to see in our English translations, but in the original language, each of those verses starts with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what we have here is actually an acrostic poem. The first letter starts with the first verse starts with the first letter of the alphabet, the second verse starts with the second, and so on, all the way to the last verse. It's the poet's way of saying, this sorrow is so intense, so devastating, that we need every letter available to us to be able to express it. In other words, what we read in Lamentations is the A to Z of sorrow. It is Israel's darkest day, without question. But this does beg a question. This does make us ask a question, and that is, what's the reason for this suffocating sorrow? Why has it come upon them? Now, it's here where we get to our second point this evening, a crushing culpability. Now, while there are some clues that part of the reason they're in this position is because of the enemies that they're facing, in the main, it actually becomes pretty clear that the main portion of blame for what their situation is lies directly at their own feet. Okay, verse 8 puts this right in our face when we read this. That's verse 8 of chapter 1. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. Right, the reason that the people of God have been overthrown, the reason they've come to such ruin, is because of their own sin. It's not that they just happen to fall into bad circumstances. It's not that the Babylonians just decided they would come down and lay siege to the city. No, the poet says their sin, their own sin, is the reason for this great fall. And it's not just any kind of garden variety sin either. The poet doesn't leave us with that option. No, it's sin of the deepest and most significant kind. And the poet, as he paints, he brushes some of the darkest blacks onto the canvas. As he says in the next verse, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. What's he saying? He's saying that the sin here is the desire to rebel against God, to turn away from him, and to instead seek after other gods instead. In other words, it's to do what feels good in the moment. Now, that's what happens, for example, if you are promiscuous. Right? If you're chasing the feeling in that moment. You're not thinking about the next morning or the next week or whatever future consequences might come. No, you're thinking right here and now about what feels good, what you think feels right. And the poet here is saying that's what the people were doing. They were being spiritually promiscuous. It wasn't that they just suddenly started doing this either. This was actually had been part, a long part of Old Testament Israel's storied history. Now, if you've been here with us in the evening services, you'll know we just finished a series through the book of Joshua. And now that, in terms of the Old Testament, that book could be seen as one of the more positive books in the Old Testament, where the people mostly are pretty obedient to God. But from that point all the way until now, at this point in Old Testament history, in Lamentations, that's through the rest of the history books and through all the prophets. Well, for all that period, positive moments are few and far between, and mostly what you see is a slow downward spiral into more wicked rebelliousness, with generation after generation turning from God to seek after idols, to seek after pleasure, until eventually this day of judgment came, okay, where the sin of the people caught up to them. And what happened? Well, they crash into the wall of God's righteous wrath. So chapter 1, verse 5, we read, her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Why? Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Now, what we're seeing here with what's happening is a two-sided coin. On the one side, the relentless sin of the people has brought this ruin upon them. But it's more than that. On the other side, it's the overpowering righteous judgment of God that has given this picture such dark hues. And it is dark. Again, chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. Now, if you're not familiar, a wine press back in the day was a large trough or basin that was be filled with grapes, and then workers would come along and they'd stomp their feet over and over and over on top of the grapes to squish them right down so that the grape juice would bleed out. And so when the poet uses this imagery here, it's God standing in the winepress, stamping his feet over and over again, but not on grapes, but on his own people, upon Israel. Now, that's the kind of horror that the people are feeling right in this moment after the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's not just talking about the physical pain that they must have been experiencing from having no bread, from being laid siege to for more than a year. No, it's greater than that. Just take, for example, this description in chapter 2, verse 6. Okay, here it's talking about something that God's doing. The poet writes, "He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place." Now, then jump down to verse 7. "The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary." Now, what's so terrible about this? What they're saying is the temple is gone. As part of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the temple is wiped out, destroyed, torn down. And this is so devastating, so debilitating, because it means their connection to God is gone. The temple was the sign that God was dwelling among them. It was the sign of his covenant promise that he would be their God and they would be his people. And now, because of their unrelenting sin, their desire to chase after other gods, now God's presence is just gone. He has left the building. And so it's no wonder when they cry out, there's no one to comfort them, because they're separated from God. Now, this is God's divine judgment for their heinous sin. Now, it might make you ask the question, is God being too harsh here? This is some really graphic imagery. Well, even the poet, even the one writing this, says no. It's completely justified. And look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." They are suffering deeply, but suffering what they deserve for spurning God, and they know it. Well, as we take a step back to think a little bit more about this, what are we meant to then make of all of this? What are we meant to make of this this lament that we read, this suffering, this sorrow? Well, the first lesson for you and I surely has to be that our sin is serious. When we rebel against God, that is a really serious thing. Why? Because it results, if continued, it results in a devastating end, an end that's only filled with sorrow. And so this is a graphic warning for each of us not to ignore the reality of our sin. Because if it's left unchecked, it deserves the same righteous wrath that's experienced here in spades in Lamentations. Now, if I was to go down Bull Creek Drive after church tonight, and at the lights at Leech Highway, and decide as I sit at the lights in the moment that what I want to do is ignore the red lights and just cross three lanes of traffic turning right. Well, I could do that. I could make that choice if that's what I felt like doing. And maybe crossing those three lanes of traffic, I'd even be fine. Maybe nothing would happen. I'd just drive and go home, and it'd be all rosy. And maybe I could attempt it a second time, a third time, a fourth time, and it'd be fine all of those times. I might be able to do it 100 times. But eventually, if I keep ignoring the sign, the traffic signals, what's going to happen? I'm going to get wiped out. And that's what's happening in Lamentations. That's what will happen to anyone today, including us, If we keep choosing to do what we want ahead of listening to God, if we keep ignoring what God says, and we can't use the excuse that, well, hey, back then they were just really sinful. I'm not like that. No, this is a thing that's continued throughout history. And to show this, we can go to a place like Luke chapter 19, verse 41, which Sean read out for us earlier. Okay, what did we see? We saw Jesus himself approaching Jerusalem, the very same city. And what does he do? He weeps. Why? Because he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming again to this city, this same city that was destroyed here. And he describes, in some pretty graphic detail, how this same city is going to have enemies surround it and tear it down brutally. And the reason he gives for it is there in Luke 19, verse 44. He says, "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." In other words, Jesus is saying, you thought things would just keep going along as they always have, and you didn't realize there would be a day where your sin, my sin, is finally dealt with. And that's because sinfulness it's not a bug when it comes to us as humans. It's a feature. It's baked into the cake. And it was the same problem in the day of Lamentations. It was the same problem in Jesus' day. And it continues now, 2,000 years later. And the truth is, we've got to be clear on this. We will not get away with it. The robbers that I mentioned at the start of tonight, the robbers who robbed the armored car facility, they thought they'd got away with it. They thought they got away with almost 19 million bucks. But 2 years later, one of them still had some of the cash and was too generous with it and gave a stack of it to a friend. And that person recognized that this note was not right and notified police. And what happened? The entire crew was arrested and thrown in jail. Right, one day, everything will be torn down. One day, there will be a judgment, a day of judgment, a final day of judgment. I will not get away with my sin, no matter how clever I think I might be. And for anyone who has lived life ignoring God's word, lived life choosing to run after pleasure or sex or success or whatever it might be, the result will be separation from God, just like the people were separated from God. But this time, it'll be for all eternity. Now, there's another picture I used to describe this in the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. And the picture there is of a lake of fire, a lake that's constantly burning for all time. And just like in Lamentations, the picture is very compelling. It's picture language, sure, but it communicates the truth behind it. And the truth is that facing that end on the day of judgment, facing that end would be unimaginably awful. So whatever you do, let's not miss the warning signs from God that we're picking up here in Lamentations. Now, there's one more thing to say, a final thing to say. Even though the images presented by the poet in Lamentations is such a bleak and mournful painting, even though it seems like they're in a place of just complete darkness, well, even though that might be the case, there are still small rays of sunlight breaking through the clouds. And one of those rays of sunlight is the regular cries that we see throughout these two chapters that the people make to God. Okay, there are a number spread out throughout the first chapter, but then towards the end of the second chapter, the poet, he cries out to Jerusalem, encouraging them in chapter 2, verse 19. He says this, "Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." In other words, engulf the Lord with prayer, with your heart's deepest cries. Reach out to him fervently over and over and over again. And then the very next verse, verse 20, Jerusalem does that. The first thing that is said, Jerusalem says, look, O Lord, and see. It's a call, like Sean mentioned earlier, part of lament is a call for God to act. That's what the people are doing here. And how is that a ray of light? Well, it tells us that if God is the one who brings this ruin upon us justly because of our sin, then that must also mean that he too can take it away. And so that means that no matter what it might be that you are experiencing right now, this evening, and no matter how you might be suffering because of sin that you've committed, this tells us that it's always worth crying out to God. Now, in my own struggles as a younger man with sin, I used to feel that if I had done the wrong thing, if I'd rejected God's word, that then I should avoid God. I thought I should avoid God because he's upset with me right now. And just like if you've got an angry colleague at work or maybe a family member who's quick to anger, you might avoid that person because you don't want to face their wrath. That was how I thought about God as well. He's angry with me, I'm going to avoid him for a bit and then I'll go talk to him later. But that's not what we see here. The poet urges Jerusalem to cry out to God right in the middle of their distress, even though God had destroyed the temple. But surely that means for us that you can go to God no matter what it is that you might have done. And you might be lonely. You might be feeling that loneliness because of your sinful action. Perhaps you've hurt someone badly. Maybe you've disappointed others. Maybe you have done something so heinous that you think no one will ever forgive me for this. Well, Lamentation says to you, cry out to God. Pour out your heart before him. Show him where your heart is at, that you recognize your sin as the people we're doing here, and you recognize the ruin that's been brought upon you. Why? Because if God is sovereign in applying right judgment to us, well, he can be sovereign in removing that judgment from us too. Right, he's not like the parent who says, I don't feel sorry for you. You brought this on yourself. You're not going to get any sympathy from me. No, God's more than willing to hear our cries of repentance. He's more than willing to remove his wrath from us. If only we would cry out to him in our moments of despair over our sin. No, and I can be confident of this. Confident that he will remove his wrath, that he will do something when I cry out to him. And the clue from Lamentations, it's a subtle clue, but the clue, and this is the last thing we'll say, the clue in Lamentations is there in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. If you've got the text there, let's turn back to it. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Here's what the poet says. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it. And as we think about the mockery that's happening here, the mockery that's visited upon the city of Jerusalem, well, we see that full and final ray of a light bursting through the clouds. What is it? Well, we see the mockery done not to a city, but to a person on the outskirts of that same city. Right? We see the mockery that Jesus experienced when he hung on the cross. As passers-by reviled him, as they wagged their heads at him. That's literally what you'll read in Mark chapter 15 and the crucifixion passage there. See, the hope we have when we know the full story of Scripture is that it's Jesus who faced the full amount of God's wrath on the cross. It was he who had the nails driven through his hands and his feet. It was he who had the spear thrust into his side. It was he who was abandoned by God. It was he who was crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. And if you and I, as wretched sinners, come to him, cry out to him, if we pour out our hearts to him in repentance and faith, well, then you can know, you can have hope that God's wrath will not fall on you like it did for the people of Israel in the Day of Lamentations, and like it will do again on the final day of judgment, the one we read about in Revelation. And why can we be confident? Because we know that Jesus bore that wrath. He bore it in my place. So no matter how dire your circumstances might be at the moment, I don't know where each of you are, but no matter what you might be experiencing or how you might be suffering, maybe with guilt, with under the weight of your sin, well, the message from this early part of Lamentations is we don't lose hope, because in Jesus alone, we can have that day of judgment turned into an eternity of joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is incredibly somber reading tonight as we read through this book of Lamentations, as we hear the sorrow from the people of Israel who suffered so terribly. And yet we see that this is due to sin. The sin in our lives has devastating consequences. We might not see it in the here and now. Maybe we think we get away with it. But the message here is clear, that one day there will indeed be a day of judgment where sin, our sin, is dealt with. And so would you encourage us to go to the Lord Jesus? Would you encourage us to pour our hearts out to him? Would you help us to see what he has done, the free offer of grace that he gives us, that he offers to all those who come to him in repentance and faith? And would we know that peace that comes from that, even in the midst of the struggles we might face here and now? And may we look forward with hope and joy to that final day where it will not be judgment for us, for those who are in Christ, but joy. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.